Well, I want you to open your Bibles up tonight to Psalm 26. And I really like this psalm, and I hope that you're going to like it and love it as much as I do when we get done looking at it tonight, because this is such a great, really great word for our souls. So let's look at it. Look at Psalm 26 with me, and we'll read it, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll dig into this text. David writes this, and he writes, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity, and I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil desires and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord." Let's pray together. Father, I'm really grateful to you for your word. I love it. I love your word and I love you. And I'm grateful to you for the way that your word is at the same time simple and profound. That in one instance, it makes clear everything. It just makes clear everything that we struggle with, struggle to understand, struggle to make sense of, and just makes it so plain. And yet, there's such depth to your truth that we could meditate on it forever and never get to the bottom. And I feel like that whenever we take up these psalms, I feel like, you know, we need several weeks to do every one of them instead of just, you know, it's just amazing. I'm grateful to you. I pray that you would bless us in this time, Lord, that you would make our minds attentive and our hearts sensitive to your truth. I pray that you would give us comprehension and understanding, a willingness and a desire, Father, not just to hear your word, but to apply it in our lives and to do it, to be instructed deep in our souls as to what matters most. And so, Lord, in that regard, I pray that you would be our teacher by your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give me the unction of your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that you'd make me to speak words in accordance with your will. I pray, Lord God, that you would illuminate my mind and the minds of my brothers and sisters here. And I pray this time would be beneficial for our souls. I really do. I pray that it would be beneficial, Father, for myself and for my brothers and sisters, and ultimately that would bring great glory and honor to you, because you're worthy of it. You're worthy of it. And it is our great delight to praise you in light of your eternal and inestimable worth. You are wonderful, and we bless you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You know, I might be becoming a dinosaur. I mean, that's very possible. That's certainly possible. One of the things I've been thinking about a lot lately is how increasingly complex things are becoming in our world, right? Nothing's simple anymore. I mean, nothing is just cut and dried anymore. And I think about it like this. You know, political correctness, for instance, has made simple and frank communication nearly impossible. I mean, hasn't it? Like, you're not sure what you can say to who. Right? I'm never quite sure what words are on the banned list or what pronouns I'm supposed to use. I don't know. Navigating the changing rules of healthy male and female interaction. I am so glad I'm not 25 years old looking for a wife. I really am. I mean, goodness gracious. Like, you think about cars for instance. When I was growing up, man, I remember that working on cars was like an every guy in the neighborhood kind of thing. Like, for instance, I mean, really, nearly every weekend, some dad or another in our neighborhood would have the hood up. He would have his head under it. He'd have one hand on a wrench and another on a cold beverage, and he'd have his son dutifully standing by to get him whatever he needed. Now, cars and trucks are so complex that you need a 25-point checklist to replace the battery. I mean, I remember I've gone to Interstate to get my battery changed in what is now Jake's truck. I was astonished at what had to come out of my truck in order for the battery to go into my truck. I was like, are you kidding me right now? I could never have done it, right? For all the talk of making things simpler, I think it seems like they're just becoming more complex. And I think we do that spiritually too. I really do. I think we do that spiritually. I think we make following the Lord many times many times, very complicated if we're not careful. Follow with what I mean. This is why I love Psalm 26. Psalm 26 gives us a really simple picture of what it looks like to be a follower of the Lord and the characteristics of what it looks like to be a faithful Christian. A really simple blueprint of what an authentic Christian walk looks like. And it's really needful for us. Let me tell you why. I remember not long ago, I can't remember how many years ago it was now. It might have been like 7 to 10 years or whatever. I remember when David Platt came out with a book called Radical. And I had people in our congregation coming to see me because they were concerned they were not saved, because they weren't doing everything that David Platt said you had to do to be saved. Because he added things, layers to the gospel that the gospel doesn't have. I remember, you know, I've talked with people, they're not sure, like, should we be a part of this movement or that movement or another movement? Like, what are we supposed to do as Christians? So that's why I'm really grateful for this psalm. Nobody really knows when this psalm was composed. Nobody has a clue. There's some speculation, but nobody really knows what the specific circumstances were of its composition. But David gives us here a simple example of what it looks like to be a God follower. What are the motivations of his heart, right? What it looks like to be a believer who's in covenant with God. Just a simple description of a faithful life. If you follow this and you join some movement or another, if you just follow this, you'll be okay. All right? That's what I'm saying to you. If you will just follow this, you will be okay. Because David gives us insight into the simplicity of his walk with the Lord that I find very helpful. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 1 through 3 again. He says, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and test me," or try me. "Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes and I walk in your faithfulness." Now here's the first thing I want you to see. Here's the first mark, the first aspect of this blueprint that I want you to see. It's David's desire to have a life that is transparent and tested and approved by God. That's what he wants. I want a life before the Lord that is transparent, that's been tested, and of which God approves. That word there that's translated as vindicate, it's a word that means to judge, but it's more than just judging as in the sense of a judge sitting maybe on a court. It's the idea of examining for the purpose of rendering a righteous evaluation of something, okay? So what David is saying is, Lord, I want you to examine me and I want you to render a righteous examination of my life. I want you to tell me what I'm really about. I want my life to be transparent before you. For instance, when he asks of the Lord later on, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind," he's saying this, Lord, I want you to scrutinize every part of my life. He wants the Lord not only to examine his outward actions, the stuff that he does because, you know, it's outward religion, but what he portrays to other people, right? But he wants God to try and to test his mind and his heart, the inward working of his soul. So it's not just what he portrays to others, it's what's really on the inside. Now here's why he's asking this, right? David says, I've walked in my integrity. He believes he's walking in integrity, right? David believes, not that he's perfect, but David believes that he's walking in faithfulness to the Lord. That his outward life and his inward life actually are matching his confession of the Lord as his God. But here's what David knows, that he can't trust his own evaluation of himself. Right? You can't trust your own evaluation of yourself. What matters is not whether or not David approves of himself, or even if others outside of his own life give approval to his religion. The question is, what does God think? Okay? Now, that's not a solitary thing in the scriptures. For instance, it reminds me of Paul's words to the Corinthian church when he wrote this. Listen to what he said. "But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court." He was talking to the Corinthians that were evaluating whether or not he was really, truly, faithfully an apostle. And he's like, look, I don't care what judgment you render, whether it's good or bad. He says, I don't even judge myself. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Just because I don't think there's anything wrong doesn't mean I'm acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me, Paul says. For David, as it was with Paul, what concerns him most is, the overarching concern of his life is, how do I stand before God? He wants a heart that is pleasing, a life and a heart that's pleasing in God's sight. And so he invites the Lord to examine him rather than, you know, relying on the approval or disapproval of men or of himself. Because he knew that God would be faithful to show him the reality of his spiritual condition. He knew that he would affirm his walk, or as the gracious God, he would correct him and teach him and train him and lead him into righteousness, right? And he'd do it because God was in covenant with David. He would do it because God understands our weaknesses and our strengths. And at the end of the day, he's the one that we must seek to please. And he's the one who wants us to be pleasing to him. Right? His acceptance, God's acceptance and approval, rises above everybody else's combined, including our own. So David wants to be accepted by and be pleasing to God. That's his most basic motivation. And I think that it is the most basic, one of the most basic motivations of anybody who's a follower of Christ. Or at least it should be, shouldn't it? Like, that's it. Okay, I want my life. I want my faith. I want everything. I just want that to be pleasing in the Lord's sight. Okay? And look at this. David invites God's examination because he's confident what? That his faith is in the Lord alone and of his great mercy towards him. What does he say? Look what he says. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Then later he says, for your steadfast love is before my eyes. David says, I want you to examine me because from my perspective, I'm walking in integrity. From my perspective, you know, my faith, I believe in you without wavering. Not that I'm perfect, but I stick with you, Lord. For David, the Lord God had become the greatest reality in the world to his soul. And he'd placed all of his trust in him. In fact, he had a faith specifically that was rooted in God's steadfast love. For your steadfast love is before my eyes. That's what he considers. The Hebrew word there is hesed. Okay? And that's a really important, deep, strong word in Hebrew. It speaks of God's covenant love. It speaks of his grace-filled mercy to David and to all who belong to him, okay? David's confidence in his standing before God was God's own mercy to David, right? It was God's own mercy to David. That's what made him confident, what God had done to save him and to make him his own special possession. Notice that. David's trust is not in himself, is it? It's not in even in his works that have been done for the Lord, but in what God had done for him. And he contemplates that. He contemplates God's mercy and his grace to him. And that holds him fast to the Lord. But here's the deal. He has the desire that his life would reflect the steadfast love that God had showered upon him. Okay? For us, it's the same, isn't it? Our standing before the Lord, how is it secured? Is it secured by our works? No, it's secured by the works of Christ, right? On our behalf. Our standing before the Lord is rooted in, and it's been secured by the faithful life of the Lord Jesus Christ lived on our behalf, in his death on the cross to pay the penalty and debt of our sin before holy God, and in his resurrection from the dead to give us new life. And like David, there ought to be a desire for our lives to reflect God's grace and mercy showered upon us, right? I love what Charles Spurgeon says here. He says, brethren, depend upon it that you shall find each of you, when you get dull and flagging in the practical part of your religion, that the proper way to revive it is to think more than you have done upon the loving kindness of God. If we were not so forgetful of the way of mercy in which God walks toward us, we should be more careful to walk in the way of obedience toward him. Isn't that good? It's right on. What fuels David's faith, what fuels his obedience, is this meditating on and thinking about the steadfast love of God. Then that leads perfectly into the third thing that David says. He says, I walk in your faithfulness. Now, the idea of that word that's translated as faithfulness here actually refers to the reliability of God's testimony and truth. Okay? When he says, I walk in your faithfulness, he's saying, I am walking in light of the reliability of your testimony and truth, the reliability of your words. In other words, what David is saying is that he makes it the practice of his life to adhere to the truth that is revealed in God's word. He chooses to follow and obey the truth of God as it's revealed in his word, as opposed to the wisdom of fallen men, or even the imaginations and the speculations of his own heart. So from these very first three verses, we draw forth three simple characteristics of a faithful follower of the Lord, how a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ lives. One, his basic motivation is that he has a life that is tested and approved by God. Number two, he walks by faith in the Lord motivated by God's steadfast love toward him. And third, he makes it the practice of his life to walk in agreement with the truth of God. He wants God to examine him, that his faith in his walk would be genuine. That's pretty simple, right? Simple so far. Then David says this, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. Again, this is not rocket surgery, right? It's not. David's point quite simply is what? I separate myself from the ungodly, from the wicked. I live a life of separation in a good way. The idea of sitting, when he says, I don't sit with men of falsehood, is the idea of taking up comfort and ease with someone. David doesn't sit down to shoot the breeze, in other words, with men of falsehood, right? David refuses to do that because the word falsehood here, actually, the full description, man, the Hebrew words are so much bigger than just one word, right, that you can use to translate it. That word carries the idea of men who are vain and morally depraved and idolatrous. He's saying, I don't invest in those kinds of relationships. He says, I don't consort with, that is, condone and encourage, those who conceal their pursuit of ungodliness under a cloak of religion. That's hypocrites, right? That's the idea of a hypocrite. Somebody who conceals their pursuit of ungodliness under a cloak of religion. And then last, this is a big one. He says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. I want you to see this. He's not saying I hate the individual evildoers. He's saying I hate the assembly of them. What is he saying here? Here's what this is saying. The assembly of evildoers and of the wicked, this is a particularly powerful and meaningful term in the Hebrew. It speaks of those who have banded together in a congregation. A congregation or an affiliation or a confederacy that is the opposite and that is the parody of the assembly of God's true people. It's the opposite and the parody, a mockery of God's true people. Those who band together in a congregation to serve a false god of their own making and who are actively opposed to the true people of God. David says, I will have nothing to do with them. If you think about it, there are many of those in our own age, aren't they? Yeah. Congregations like that that are a religion with cultish fervor. Aren't they? You see it. You see it, for instance, in the abortionist movement, right? The pro-deathers. Not pro-choice, that's a joke. Pro-deathers. They are religious in their hatred of children, of infants, of babies. You see it in the LGBTQ plus crowd, right? You see it in the evolutionists. You see it, this cultish fervor that's like a religion. David says, I have nothing to do with that. Now, don't misunderstand me, okay? It's not that David or that we shouldn't faithfully proclaim the truth and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost and those who are outside the household of faith, longing for their repentance and their entrance into it, right? After all, Jesus ate with sinners and he sought to minister unto them. But listen, he did not partake of their sin, did he? He didn't continually surround himself with those who rejected his word and his lordship, did he? In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ's closest friends were who? Who were they? They were the 12. And beyond the 12, who was it? Peter, James, and John. Right? Those were his, quote, best friends on the earth. Those were the guys with whom he invested his life. The focus that what David is getting at this year is on fellowship and communion and shared life. David's saying, I live a life of faithful separation of the world. I will not find my fellowship with those who reject you. Okay, I think that's a big one because I think there are a lot of professing Christians that try to do that very thing. They try to do that very thing. And you can't do it, right? Then notice what David says, verses 6 and 7. He says, I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. David says, here's the next mark of my life, Lord. I repent and I worship and I witness. I repent and I worship and I witness. Notice a couple of things here. This is just great stuff. First, notice David doesn't consider himself to be sinless or perfect, does he? He's got to avail himself of the cleansing power of God to wash him clean, right? He needed to, quote, wash his hands. That is, to be cleansed. But he could do it with a clear conscience before God. Why? Well, because he availed himself of the gift of God's altar, which was what? The sacrifice of atonement that his sins needed. David says, I wash my hands as I go around your altar, the altar of sacrifice, because I'm cleansed by that sacrifice. I can live a life of holiness and purity. Likewise, listen, a faithful Christian lives a life of repentance, right? We continually avail ourselves of the cleansing power of the blood of Christ, don't we? Or we should. Who offers himself on the altar of the cross, we seek to be washed from our sinful actions and our wicked words and our wicked desires. We should be a people who are continually washing our hands. In fact, think about this. I thought about this. I was thinking about you today, honey. Cammie went through a phase where she washed her hands roughly once every, what, 7 minutes? Maybe that's a slight exaggeration, but not much. She would wash her hands all. She was going through boatloads of like the squirt bottle soap, man. Her hands were dried out and cracked, but they were clean, right? We live in a wash your hands culture. Don't you guys wash your hands more now than you ever have? When I was a kid, I never washed my hands. I never washed my hands when I was a kid. I mean, never. And I cleaned my fingernails with my teeth. And I didn't have a lot of sicknesses that people have now, right? We wash our hands continually, right? Maybe in washing our hands, we ought to think about the cleansing that Christ offers. And whenever you're washing your hands, make it worthwhile, you know? I know we're supposed to do it, but make it worthwhile. Think about the cleansing that Christ offers. Think about the way your sins are washed away by the blood of the blood of the Lamb, how you're washed with the water of the Word, right? He avails himself of forgiveness through repentance. But there's more. His is a life of worship. Look what David says. When he speaks of proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, here's what he's getting at. He's speaking of praise and adoration that is directed to God personally for all of his goodness and his faithfulness to him. He's speaking of this public proclamation of the glory and the greatness of God that is directed to the Lord himself. What is the heart of worship? The heart of worship is praise from a heart of gratitude for all that God is and has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Isn't that the heart of worship? Yes. But then notice his witness. I love it. David is filled with this desire to be witnessing to God and telling all your wondrous deeds. And the idea there is publicly publishing and proclaiming the marvelous works and the mighty power of God so that other people could hear and respond to his God. Respond to his Lord, right? The proclaiming of those wondrous deeds had a dual effect on David. It had first the effect of making God's name glorious. And then second, it had the effect of identifying David inescapably with God before others. It hemmed him in with the Lord, right? David's life was a life of unashamed witness. Again, Spurgeon remarks and says, to sound abroad the worthy praises of the God of all grace should be the everyday business of a pardoned sinner. You ever thought about it like that? Let me say that again. To sound abroad the worthy praises of the God of all grace should be the everyday business of a pardoned sinner. God's works of love are wondrous if we consider first the unworthiness of his objects, the cost, that's us, the costliness of its method, and the glory of their result. God's wondrous works are just that. We didn't deserve them. They accomplished more than we could ever imagine. And it was at the cost that's greater than we can conceive. Then he goes on to say, oh Lord, I love the habitation. Verse 8, I love the habitation of your house and place where your glory dwells. You know, that's David's way of saying, Lord, I love you and I love your people. There's your next mark. You want a simple Christian life? Love God and love his people. For David, a right walk with God was more than just the avoidance of evil. It was also a simple yet deep love for God and for communion with him in his presence and for life with his people. David loved the tabernacle because it represented the household of God. Where God dwelled with his people, and it was the place where God's glory manifested itself to its greatest degree. That's why we love the church and the Lord of the church, isn't it? Think about the words of Paul to the Ephesians. So you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And later he says to the Ephesians, you are a body that is growing and building itself up in love. David's confidence was that he belonged to God and he belonged to his people. And he loved God. And he loved being with the people of God. That's one of the great markers of a Christian. That you love God and you love being with God's people. Like, they get you in a way that nobody else gets you. Right? David's confidence was he belonged to God and to his people, and so he couldn't conceive of anything else. That's why he says in verses 9 and 10, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. David couldn't conceive of fellowship with unrepentant sinners in life. He longed to be with the people of God, and so he longs that he would not be found with those unrepentant sinners in the judgment that awaited them. He wants to be with the people of God. He pictures the unrepentant as bloodthirsty men, planning evil. Those who seek reward in doing what's wicked. That's a bribe, getting a reward for doing something wicked. And incidentally, William Gurnall makes an interesting observation on these verses that really made me stop in my tracks. He said, a soul walking in its integrity will take bribes neither from men nor from sin itself. Ooh, he's right. I thought, wow. That's pretty amazing. He makes the analogy here, obviously, that those many who would never think of taking bribes from a man still take bribes of a sort when they choose to take bribes from sin. Sin bribes us with what? Momentary pleasure, right? Attention, maybe, fame of a sort, excitement or comfort or whatever. But unabated by God's grace, sin always ends in what? Death. Destruction. Ruination. David did not want his soul to be swept away with the wicked, right? Then the last thing David says is this. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. I'll keep walking in the way I've been walking. Redeem me. And be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. This is David's way of saying that he lives with a confident hope in the future. The mark of a believer is that you live with a confident hope in the future, right? I love this. David is looking forward here to eternity. He's looking forward to the great assembly, worshiping and blessing the Lord, those from every tribe and nation and tongue that are blessing the Lord for eternity. And we see here this. That David's not depending on his own strength to make it to the finish line, is he? He's not resting in an integrity toward God that he can produce in his own power. David's got appropriate resolve and confident hope, right? Because his confidence was in the Lord. He would only and could only walk in integrity if God would redeem him and continue to be gracious to him. So that's what he prays for. But of that fact, David was sure. He was confident. I know that God will redeem me. In the end, he will ultimately and finally and completely redeem me. And he will continue to be gracious to me. David was certain of that fact. And we should be too. We have this promise. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion when? At the day of Jesus Christ. He who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Because of this confidence that David had in God, you could say this, my foot stands on level ground or in an even place. That's a military term. That's a term that refers to battlefield conditions. Yep. Think about it. David recognizes life is a battle, right? It's a battle for faithfulness to God. It's a battle for faithfulness to the Lord. When you stand on level ground, right? That was the most sought after place on any battlefield. Why? Why? It was sure footing. You weren't off balance, right? You couldn't collapse, right? It's a phrase that speaks of being on solid and unshakable and settled ground. And it translates into certainty in our own hearts. One last time, and I'll quote Spurgeon for, what, the fourth time tonight? Third time tonight? He said, "The even place upon which our foot stands is the sure covenant faithfulness, eternal promise, an immutable oath, unchangeable oath of the Lord of hosts. There is no fear of falling from this solid basis or of its being removed from under us." Ultimately, Dave's saying, I'll be faithful because you'll keep me faithful. And I trust you to do it. Here's the blueprint for simple Christian faithfulness, right? Like David, number one, desire to live a life that's transparent and tested and approved by God. Not that wins the approval of men. Not even that wins your own approval. I'm satisfied. That wins the approval of God. Not that you go out of your way to be an offensive witness. That's not what I'm saying. You should be concerned about your witness. But ultimately, you're standing before God. God determines, right? Second, place your faith in the Lord and His steadfast love for you. Trust God and trust His gospel in all of its aspects, right? Third, make it the practice of your life to walk in agreement with the truth of God, which is to say, just seek to be obedient, right? It's simple. Desire to be approved by God. Put your faith in the Lord and trust His gospel. Seek to be obedient to Him. Fourth, live a life of faithful separation from the world, right? Live a life of a faithful separation from worldliness and ungodliness, right? Fifth, make a practice of repentance, worship, and witness. Avail yourself of God's grace in Christ. Worship Him in gratitude and make His name known. Sixth, love God and love His people. Last, live with a confident hope in the future because of God's faithfulness. Because He'll redeem you and He'll be gracious to you, right? You do that, you don't need to read 100 books on how to live the Christian life. You don't need to have a list of approved agencies you should belong to or movements you should be behind. All you need to do is be faithful to the testimony of the Word of God, right? That's it. I don't know about you. Like I said, the older I get, the more I like simple. I like simple. I really like simple. I like real sugar and Coke. I like simple. I like simple. This is simple, isn't it? Isn't it? Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful to You. I am thankful to You for the simplicity that cuts like a knife through the fog of everything else. Thank You, Lord God, that You are so immensely faithful to Your people who have put their trust in You. And when we meditate on Your steadfast love, Your covenant faithfulness and kindness to us, Lord, the more I meditate on the graces and the mercies that You've shown to me personally and to our church and to my brothers and sisters here, the more and more I am astonished by the magnitude of Your love. I pray, Lord, that we would seek a simple yet fruitful and rewarding faith in You. And that, Lord, our lives would be marked not by what religionists say we must have, but that our lives would be marked by the very clear identifying markers of faithfulness to the God that we love because You loved us first. Thank You for this time in Your Word. I pray, Lord God, that You would bless us now as we seek Your face in prayer. I pray that You would loose our tongues to unashamedly call upon You, the Lord and the God of all creation. That, Lord, You would move our hearts to pray in accordance with Your will. That we would ask things of You that only You can do, and that, Lord, You would reward our faith with the evidences of Your favor and answered prayer. I love You, and I bless You and praise You in Christ's holy name. Amen.